Are we on chapter 9?
No, chapter 10. No, we already went there. Chapter 10. I'll do it. I will. I ain't going to play around.
She's bossy.
So chapter 10 is of effectual calling. You know what? I wasn't planning on doing it this way, but let's do it this way. Let me get the page number. Let's go to the catechism question, which I believe is around 30. Which way is
31.
It? Is it after it?
Page
871. 871. Go to 871 first. So there's a couple of questions. 30 and 31 we'll look at. How doth, for those of you that don't speak King James, Shakespeare, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. 31, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Free will is something that is a Calvinist doctrine, but we have a better definition of free will than anybody else. that is, we do not include ability within free will. We would say that the fallen man in his fallen condition does not have the ability to will certain things. If you put a salad and a ribeye in front of a lion, it will choose the ribeye 100 out of 100 times. You will not ever get a lion who chooses salad because of the natural abilities and inabilities associated with their nature. We don't choose Christ apart from an effectual calling by God, which renews our wills, persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. Effectual calling. So that just said, what is effectual calling? And then it said all this stuff that God does, but how does he do it? How does he renew our wills?
The Holy Spirit.
How does the Holy Spirit renew our wills?
He puts his Holy Spirit in us.
Well, then what does it do?
Fix it.
Yeah, how does it do that?
We don't know.
We don't know, right? That's what I'm looking for. I don't know. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, right? The Spirit's like the wind, which you see the effects of, but you don't see it working. So, these things which have come about, a renewed will, a person who freely chooses to embrace Christ without any kind of compulsion, any kind of force upon them, is the effect of the working of the Spirit and effectual call. So, having said all that, we'll get to the chapter itself. In chapter 10, there's four paragraphs. The first one is basically what effectual calling is. The second, you might say, is what effectual calling isn't. The third is what we might call inclusive exceptions to the normal rule. Inclusive exceptions. And then number four are ordinary exclusions. So what it is, what it isn't, inclusive exceptions and ordinary exclusions. Can anybody repeat that?
No.
Okay, that's okay. Inclusive. Inclusive exceptions. Ordinary exclusions. There's a lot of letters and words in there. Okay, so paragraph one. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only. So he doesn't do this to anybody else except those who are predestinated unto life. And biological necessity, that means that there are some who are not predestinated unto life, and there are some that are. He is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. That is a very long sentence, is it not? Man, where do we even start? It's dense, isn't it? So we have the concept of election and a sort of a passing by. When we speak of reprobation, that God passes by some and does not save them. We see that here. It's of a logical necessity that if God must sovereignly act to save, and yet not all are saved, then God freely chose not to save. And that this must come about at a time. There's a sense in which, because to God has decreed that he's going to save people, that's fixed. And you could say they're saved, even though they're not saved yet, existentially. This is saying there is a time at which God effectually calls them and brings about the existence of salvation on them. And how does he do it? Is it by simple persuasion, by changing their mind? Because he confronts them in his providence with enough evidence. He brings the right experiences. He brings the right education. Is that how he does it? No, at least not simply. That might be part of the process. But the big thing here is that they are by nature sin and death. And he brings them into that state of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He does it by enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. To understand the things of God. Can anybody think of a scripture that's kind of seems to be hitting all in there?
Yeah, there's a verse that talks about the gospel. It says, who then can be saved? And he says, with God, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Referring to God has to be the one to change the heart. So, because he was saying, man can't do this. So, what's impossible with man is possible with God. I can't remember the verse, though. What's that?
I think we're talking about the rich. It's easier for a rich camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved.
Who then can be saved?
Yeah, they said who then can be saved? Because they are assuming that the rich are blessed because they're good, right? And he said, well, if they can't be saved, who can be saved? It's all with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. But there's this understanding concept, right? Who understands these things?
No one.
Nobody. Without the enlightening of God. Or not just the enlightening as in the giving of information, but the giving of the ability to understand the information. You may think of a scripture on that. Something by Paul, probably.
The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us is the power of God and salvation.
Mm-hmm. All around there, let's see, 1 Corinthians 2. Frank, you just want to read us 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and following? Oh, my goodness. Becky, you want to read it to us? You can use mine if you want. 1 Corinthians 2. Matter of fact, it's slightly before that. I don't know, maybe verse 8 or so.
So, 1 Corinthians 1:8?
No, 2. 2
verse 8. Alright.
Does that make sense?
None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit? spirit of that person which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God.
Okay, that's good. So without this working of ability to understand things that just can't otherwise be given to us externally, we're not going to get the Word of God, the spiritual things. I really want to get through this whole chapter, so I kind of want to just let that go. Does anybody have any? Well, no, I will get past it. But something that's also very, misunderstood or controversial in our day is like, well, back in the Old Testament, like what happened then, right? Did people get regenerated in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yeah. Otherwise, you know, they wouldn't have been saved. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why did he believe God? Well, he was regenerated. He had faith. It's a gift, just as much as faith is a gift to any of us. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Oops, I'm right past it. Ezekiel uses this concept twice. He uses it back in chapter 12, I believe it is. And he uses it in chapter 26. I'm going to start reading at verse 22 because it's just it puts it in context about how central God is to our salvation and how not central we are. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you out of the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So clearly we have a mixing here of a bit of the promises that were particularly to Israel, but also a really fleshing out of what has to happen to anybody. God always had his remnant. There were the people that didn't bow the knee to Baal when everybody else went along. People had faith. David, despite his serious foibles, was a man after God's own heart because the Spirit was in him. And that's what we're looking to be done today. And it's not something we can do. Nobody does open heart surgery upon themselves. We can now do it to each other, but the point is there that it must be external. This is an external working. We have nothing to tend us towards this that we can work in and of ourselves. And so that gets into chapter 2, the effectual call of God's free and special grace alone, or the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. The passiveness of man in bringing about his own salvation is obvious, but there's a stopping point there where we don't become what's accused of being hyper-Calvinists or antinomians or Keswick theologians, where we let go and let God and we're completely inactive. No, we are active after this. It is altogether passive until we are quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And from then on, it is a cooperative thing. If there's anything else you want to say about that.
Okay.
Yeah.
Civil bells point to the day had to do with Christ. One that I was people don't believe in him. The Holy Spirit reverses that. The other one is that they don't believe he's righteous. The Holy Spirit reverses that. So that's passive.
Yeah. Yeah.
One thing that's interesting too is that if you think about that, it says, I'll take out your heart of stone, and you look at myself and my heart of stone, and flesh. You know, he's telling me to take out my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Well, I already have a heart of flesh. But, so now we've got to speak of the spiritual thing, that man's heart is stone. It's no life in it at all.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll give us a living heart, you know, the wants and desires and falls after God. And only God can do that. And that's where... I think it's pretty neat how, I mean, because he's speaking to people who have a fleshy heart, and he's telling them you have the heart of stone. And so.
And there's a deception in that, isn't there? As far as we're living in a deceived state where we don't understand what that,
yeah, the natural
that exists. I'm fine, right? Yeah. Nothing wrong with me.
Yeah.
No, there's something terribly wrong with you. Yeah.
One thing that has perplexed me, I probably should have asked my husband this years ago, but. He'll take out the heart of stone, give you the heart of flesh, and that's good, okay? But then, other places in the Bible, the flesh is considered bad. I mean,
the
definition has changed.
It's typically in the New Testament where flesh is considered bad, too,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Because in the Old Testament, it's just mortal flesh, right?
Well,
I mean, generally, versus...
Spiritual. If he takes out the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh, that's spiritual.
Well, yes, but... But when he says flesh, it doesn't have the same connotation as sarx in the Greek in the New Testament. It's just a different contextual usage, I guess.
There were different English words to express it because I just think it's so confusing.
They could say meat.
Huh?
Get a heart of meat.
I'll say no, it's your dead heart and give you a living heart.
Give you a living heart, yeah.
But even then they say, well, my heart is beating, it's living, you know. So
yeah.
Same thing. But even then, they would say, well, I'm alive right now.
Yeah,
I'm
being, so, yeah.
But
there's a metaphor in this. The heart of stone and the heart of flesh, that's metaphorical. What's basically going on is hardness of heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's rejection of God's revelation. Softness of heart is accepting of his truth.
Like a responsive,
it's the use of the word.
Yeah.
Like responsive, like if you're flesh, you're responsive, you're alive.
Yeah.
If you're a heart of stone, you're dead to
right.
Spiritual things. I mean, so it could mean responsive like the flesh is.
But another metaphor is like the dry bones in the desert.
Uh-huh.
And he looks and he sees all his dead bones, but then they come alive. Couple of stages, I forget. But so that's metaphor, so you know.
It's just like Indiana Jones and which one did you do? The Holy Grail? Remember that one? Was it called The Quest of the Holy Grail? Was it the Indiana Jones movie? And they get there with the Holy Grail and the guy if you grab the wrong one and you drink from it, then you die. You get the right one and you drink from it, you get eternal life. That's the myth, right? And so the guy gets and takes the wrong one. And it's basically that portion from Isaiah you were talking about, but it's in reverse. So if you play it backwards, if you get that Indiana Jones movie and play it backwards, you can sort of see a visual of what's going on there. You'll start with a skeleton, right? And it'll kind of come back together. In varying stages. And very traumatically. Now the word regeneration is you'll hear talked about a lot in Reformed churches to speak. Matter of fact, it's like if you hear the word regeneration, you're probably in a Reformed church. It's one of those things. Becky was saying that one of her friends goes, oh, that Presbyterian phrase again, or something like that, whenever she says the whole counsel of God. So when we talk about some particular doctrine, it's like, well, yes, I know this one verse says this thing, but to kind of figure out what that really means, we need context, we need the whole counsel of God. And she goes, oh, there you go with that whole counsel of God. Well, the whole counsel of God is actually like out of Scripture. That's lifted from Scripture. Regeneration is too, but I only know of like one place, and it's Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Not by the washing of regeneration, by the washing of regeneration, positive, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Peter says it, 1 Peter 23, being born again, he doesn't say it, but he says the same thing, the same essence, being born again, borrowing Jesus' words from John, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So there's this outward calling that's happening that ordinarily people are called through the preaching of the word. But if something doesn't happen inside to regenerate them, to make them willing to believe, to renew their wills, nothing's going to happen. And this thing is not based on something that we do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through regeneration. So when in the first sentence of paragraph 2, the confession says, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. This is completely consistent with Scripture. There's not a foreseeing of belief that then causes God to regenerate that person. There's not a foreseeing of better behavior, whatever, that differentiates. We talked about...
But the Bible says whom he foresaw, he predestinated.
Whom he foreknew. Foresaw. I mean, that...
God doesn't act...
It's how you translate it.
...what he knows we're going to do.
But yeah, so... Once again, whole counsel of God, context.
Because those specific terms are only in that little part of Ephesians, right? Or in the specific, well,
nah, there's,
in the way that it states but, there, where it gives it that.
You're talking about Romans 8, right?
Yeah, Romans 8,
yeah.
Whom
yeah. Whom he foreknew. It's for, so foreknew. Could it,
interesting thing.
So if somebody says, you've got, don't you see how this mechanism works? They're like, no, I don't see it. Don't you understand this? Oh, now I see. Like we do the same thing, see and know. And it's, how does it have it in the ESV? Usually it's I thought it was foreknow.
One interesting thing about that word foreknew, it's a Greek idiom. You know when this is Adam knew Eve, referred to an intimate love?
Yeah.
And so that word in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, it means whom he loved from before he predestined. It's not
idiomatically.
It's not a knowledge.
Literally, it is knowledge.
He loving beforehand.
Yeah.
God foreknew whom he loved from beforehand.
It's a deep usage.
Oh yeah.
How does it go, Becky?
It's not just, well, God knows who's going to see him or he knows who's going to pick. It's not talking about knowledge at all. It's talking about the love from before. And so it changes the whole perception.
It's all of the chapter, but I'll just say, I don't know that I...
Try to contextualize it some.
Yeah. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we pray, what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
So this is the locus classicus for the Ordo Salutis. That's all the Latin you're going to get out of me today. And I don't even know what any of that meant. No. So God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So his calling and his purpose, we know, are antecedent and they're eternal. The things which come after this are the working out of things for good. He foreknew them in terms of he has elected them. So he knows. He already knows who it is. And he does not elect some to be justified that he does not then sanctify. He does not justify and sanctify some that he has not ordained for it to absolutely come to pass that he will glorify them. Those things can't be connected. That golden chain is unbreakable. And so, Betsy, that is why you are wrong.
Or the people you speak on behalf of are wrong.
I speak on behalf of my fellow Christians.
Yeah. There was something in here that I thought spoke to the. Oh no, it's.
We know on the thought of foreknowledge. I always use if it really is based upon foreknowledge. You know, then if God really wants all men and women saved, then who is the person who forms the person in the womb? I said, well, God. Well, then why doesn't God just make the ones he knows that will willingly accept? You know, why does he really wants them all saved? And it's really up to man's choice. And why does God bother to make ones he knows he will not receive them?
I think a lot of the why question is really
Well, we go back and say God has elected, God has chosen. But they can't answer that because if God really wants them saved, then why doesn't God? Well, they say, well, it's his free will. Well, it wasn't my will in the first place. I didn't tell God from beforehand to make me. You know, I had no say. Here I am. You know. So in the same sense, if it's God who makes the person in the womb, why does he know they make people he knows will reject them? If it's really up to man, if it's really man's choice. Then you go back to the scripture and you see that all people are dead in Adam, and you see in Peter, you know, that there's people who are appointed to stumble. You know, you see those are people, the saints were called or appointed by God to believe and come to Christ. And you take it back to the word on it. That's what I do. And they just don't like it, but they have no answer for that.
Kicking the can of God's sovereignty down the road doesn't really help, ultimately. It's just, yeah.
God is omniscient. I think that's such an important point. He's omniscient.
Well, you could just say he's not omniscient, and that fixes everything. Yeah. Which people do that now. That's a thing. Open theism, yeah.
Well, I think the man is so worth saving. It's really, it's a misperception of the effectual work of what happens.
He's not worth saving.
Yeah.
Question 32, which is the next one after what we read, we did, how doth the Spirit apply to us redemption purchased by Christ, and what is effectual calling? And after that, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And you can find out what those are if you keep reading. You don't get called and then fail to partake in these benefits of justification, adoption, sanctification.
You don't backslide.
Well, it depends on what you mean by backslide, but
yeah,
you don't lose your salvation. And you don't fail to make it to the next level because you checked out. Now, you didn't do the work to begin with. You can't undo what you didn't do. You don't, yeah. Which simultaneously, you don't the way a lot of the modern Arminians do it is you have free will before you're in Christ to choose him or not choose him. And then once you choose him, you can't lose your salvation. So they're effectively saying that once you choose Christ, you lose your free will. That's so wrong. No, you were dead in sin before, and you've been made alive together in Christ, and now you freely embrace him forever. Your will has not been freer prior to Christ than it is after Christ. We should keep going. There's something else in here to say, to embrace the grace. No, that's pretty good. Paragraph 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Obviously, what's we're given here is we're given the sort of extreme circumstances. We're given the yet developed and the feeble of mind who are the included exceptions. Ordinarily, people are called outwardly by the word. Our message came to you not just vocally, you know, but it came to you with power and demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that there was regeneration that happened that quickened them, and then they embraced that message by faith. But the outward call still happens. In the 19th and 20th centuries, there got to be a great homogenizing of conversion experience. I would dare say a commercialization and homogenizing of conversion experiences, where some people kind of came up with some what they called new measures to get people to make a decision for God, and they would say certain things. They would have invitations, altar calls, anxious seats, a place to put somebody right up here. Right, I know that person's on the edge, and I need to push them over. They would get saved by coming down, preferably with tears, and saying a prayer, and then eventually signing a card so that we could try to keep up with them and disciple them, because they kept running away and not acting like Christians. So we decided to start making them sign a card so we could keep up with them, so we could make them act like Christians. This homogenization of the experience of salvation to this momentary thing where you say a prayer, you sign a card, you write a date in your Bible so that you know when you got saved, is very antithetical also to what's being said here. The people that do that are probably not Calvinistic in their ideas about salvation, but they still have a way for babies to get saved, right? They still have a way for someone who is severely mentally handicapped or something to get saved. And what is it? It's this kind of vague concept of accountability, that they're not accountable for their sins. Yeah, they're sinners, but they're just not accountable for them. That's not in the Bible, you know? What is in the Bible is some people, some infants, dying. And the implication from the context around those infant deaths is that they were saved. That they would be seen again in heaven. He did. So that would be 2 Samuel 12. It's a covenant child. The promise is to you and your children.
Well, then you find Dathan. When Dathan rebelled after the part of the sea, you know, the earth split and says that they were women, children, you know, swallowed the hell alive, including the pregnant women.
Yeah.
So the judgment was on them at that point, too. I mean, I see both sides.
But it's possible, I mean, it seems like a very cruel punishment for all the whole families to fall into that pit, you know, when only the dad was the sinner in that case. But those women and children probably went to heaven.
Well, we don't know that.
No,
they just, they didn't.
Why is it just the men? Why are you taking it out on just the men, Betsy?
Well, they didn't separate. I mean,
what if it wasn't all the men? What about young men, boys?
I mean, yeah, the line separates us. If you were following Moses, you'd come over here, and they didn't go. And the ones who chose to be go, they were swallowed in the judgment of the men, women, children.
Look at Ezekiel chapter 16.
And you find God telling them to open your womb. So I'm saying, my argument is, if Christ ever were to come, who would have gone to heaven? And they say, well, no. Well, what about babies? If Christ were to come, who would have gone to heaven?
Mm-hmm.
No.
Nobody.
Okay, so God's merciful if he chooses to save. If he chooses to save all babies, that's his prerogative. If he chooses not to, that's his prerogative. You know, because he's just in whatever he does.
And that's exactly where the divines leave it, because we don't have a lot of light on the issue.
Right.
We have a little bit. Ezekiel 16 is an interesting one. Did I write that down right? Okay, yeah. So I want to start in 15. I'll read through it for context. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men. With them you played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them. Alas, you, my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma so that it, and so it was, declares the Lord. So you have allusions to sort of them taking the holy things of the temple and things of worship, and then just, well, let's just take this plate and we'll melt it down and we'll make it part of this Baal worship or something like that. It's really terrible. But because it was God's. This is stuff God gave them. Well, continue on. The next verses, it goes much worse. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offspring by fire to them? And in all your abominations and whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. So, this is a direct response to Canaanite worship practice, worshiping Molech, Chemosh, I believe would be another name, where children are sacrificed. And I should look this up. I don't remember what exactly Molech was the god of, but usually it was always prosperity. I mean, it was what you were looking for. You're looking for your, you. It's just like that book. Remember who wrote it? The Lottery. Remember the book, The Lottery, short story, where it's a 20th century short story, kind of classic now, where you have this town, they're gathering, you don't know what they're doing, but they're holding the lottery. They have to do it every year, and it said, you know, lottery in the spring and good harvest in the fall. Somebody quotes this kind of proverb thing. Well, what they're doing is they're taking a lottery of who's going to get sacrificed, and at the end of it, they sacrifice somebody. That's always how it's been, you know, with this worship. The gods are fickle. The gods are the holders of your fate, though. So they've done this terrible thing. They're not good people. This is not the remnant of Israel. They're in the covenant community, but they're not true believers or anything, and yet God calls them my children that you bore to me. This one and the one from 2 Samuel about David really really about all we have. You know, there's just not a lot of light on it. But what we have is a mechanism. And outside of Reformed theology, it's really not a very good mechanism. Calvinists accused of being very strict and harsh, and man, all that reprobation and election and all that stuff, that's just mean. But they don't have a mechanism by which babies get saved, so we win. No. What's that?
Limbo.
Limbo? Babies go to limbo? Is that the Catholic doctrine, that all babies go to limbo?
I haven't checked on it recently, but in the past, yeah. So, babies are just fine. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Limbo is
in heaven, but it's not. Well, that's why they baptize them, too, because they baptize them because they want to remove that original sin. Yeah. So they do that.
Yeah.
That's why they baptize, right? Just to get rid of them.
Because there's no chance outside of that in right. Catholic theology, right? Yeah.
Right.
And so, you know, a lot of questions come up, you know, my baby died, I had a miscarriage, whatever, you know, is my baby in heaven? I think for somebody that's a believer, probably so.
We can have.
I can't absolutely know that. I can have a great deal of hope. I can have certainty about this, but I have a great deal of hope. Yeah.
Was legit, then the kindest thing.
Kill them all before age 12, right? Before they're accountable.
Kill them all before they were accountable to their sin so that they have a chance in heaven. Otherwise, if you let them live on, they'll sin and they're now accountable to their sins. So that logic is horrible. And of course, it's horrific, but that's kind of a logical sequencing of that train of thought.
Sometimes I think some of those little children who have. Whose lives have been terminated are gonna speak to some people that, you know, on the other side.
Yeah.
Well, Romans 9 says, you know, the children be not yet born, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. You know, and you find also family. I mean, Jacob, Abba, loved Esau, I hated their brothers.
Yeah.
But they were both in under, I believe it was Abraham, the father. Mm-hmm. I can't remember who the father was of those two, but
Isaac.
But he was still, there was one child there that God loved, one he loved and one he didn't, you know. And so I know God's merciful, but I know God's just because they're, not all people are God's children. They're all God's creation, but they're not all his children. All of his children are the elect in Christ. We're his children. We're the apple of his eye. But every person that's born is born that's God's creation.
You know, there's something about the fact, you know, Esau got to live a full life. Esau got to do the bad things he was going to do. So did, you know, everybody else that lives long and does bad things. The justice of God in judging people kind of leads me to believe a little more optimistically about those who do die in infancy. Because there just doesn't seem to be a whole, I mean, I'm not God, I can't say this, but there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of God being vindicated by showing, you know, look, this was deserved, you know, when they die in infancy. Something I did think of as well is that, you know, and who was brought up, well, was it you brought up the, conversations on the other side to do with abortion. And but imagine this. Imagine the children of a mother who did choose abortion. Holding their mother.
know some women that have had abortions and then became believers. Mm-hmm. And they named that child, repented of it, mm-hmm. and then were favorable. They counseled that when they see them in heaven, mm-hmm. you know, they'd still be their children and they recognize yeah. it. And it wouldn't be a sad time that. Because you're covered by repentance.
But how amazing is that? How impossible is that? How impossible is it that the one who died by the will of the other embraces in love and happiness?
Because heaven will be no tears.
No tears. The absolute impossible amazingness of that, that's the bridge that's the chasm that is bridged by Christ,
right?
And that to me is absolutely amazing. That shows, because there's just, oh, you know, don't worry about it, no big deal, God will forgive you on one hand, and there's okay, this situation when these two people meet, how is that situation going to be pretty? Corrie Ten Boom. After her sister had died in the concentration camp, 20 years later, something like that, 20, 30 years later, she's speaking somewhere, sees a guy walk in at the back of the room, and that much later, she knew him, Nazi guard. Took her a long time to get over it. Didn't I? She outwardly forgave him, but you know it took a long time to really get over it. Can you imagine? There are people. This has already happened. If there are the murdered and the murderers.
But
embracing.
Yeah,
that's amazing.
It just shows the depths of our sin. Depths of the salvation of God. You know, it's the depths of depravity, and then it's the depths of grace. You know, that's what most people, that's this grace that God forgive, because without Christ, all that stuff is meaningless.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's if I killed someone here, and I'm in heaven, it was God's grace, period. You know, it's God who imputed that to me, and it's a wonderful thing that God does, but it's all God.
It's all God. Yeah.
It's all God, and what he chooses.
With man, that is impossible.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And we'll understand more as we become like him, but some of the things it's hard to comprehend. Like, how is it I am guilty because of what Adam did? Mm-hmm. I'm going, wait a minute, how is that fair that I'm going to go to hell because of Adam?
Mm-hmm.
But God says it's right. You know, and so the thing is, the salvation, what God does is pure justice and pure mercy.
And it,
as well.
It's not just that God says it's right. It's also it's the fact that it is the same sin in me. It was in the Nazi guard. It's in Hitler. It's in Kermit Gosnell. Same thing. And so, you know, I was saying this last night at Christian Explored. We get the curtain pulled back every now and then, the curtain of God's prevenient grace that keeps everything generally a whole lot better than it could be, pulled back every now and then to show how bad sin is. When we think God's harsh, it's because we don't understand sin. I'll just read this. I don't think we'll have to say much about this last paragraph, but we'll read through it real quick. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and to maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. I think that's worth reading just for pernicious by itself. But this is, you know, to affirm that paragraph puts you in a small percentage of professing Christians in the United States of America in 2021. Or probably 1950. You know, not popular.
You know, one thing too is the natural man, he looks to his own self-righteousness, but what he does not understand is that even God is constraining the wickedness of man through other means. That you see some men that seem to be some sort of moral, then you see these guys here who are more outwardly rebellious, you know. But what people don't understand is that God is constraining. Just like when Pharaoh, God said God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he leaves Pharaoh a little bit more to himself and constrains the work of the Spirit, and he naturally appears to harden, and he goes out and wants to do this. You find the king, you know, in Israel, you know, hardened his heart and killed every two-year-old and demanded that every two-year-old be slain and killed. And all of Israel screamed.
Opportunity, motive, and ability. I mean, yeah. give people that, and the limits are pretty endless on depravity.
Some people appear to be good, but it's God constraining through the work of His Spirit, through the work of His law.
But it's not some people, Frank. It's me.
Well, it's all of us.
You know what I mean? It's not just talking to the other person and who thinks they're good. And doesn't need Jesus, and you go, well, you know, things, you're not as bad as you could be, but inside you it's bad. It's also me. It's also us. So it's not just a matter of explaining the situation of the world. It's a matter of gratefulness and worship, you know. Wow.
We
emphasize
the fact that we are a new creation in Christ too. That sin does not remain unforgiven and so latent. We sin in thought, word, and deed, yes, but it's not like the unbeliever, because we are a new creation. We're completely changed by Christ.
No, because if I was completely changed, I'd be completely glorified.
Okay.
I'd quit sinning now.
We're not complete yet.
I'm incomplete. I'm very incomplete. And were God to remove His hand,
we're
not complete, but new. And it, were God to remove His hand, which He's not going to do. Talked about the Ordo Salutis, Romans 8. He's not going to do. No, those who are called are going to get glorified. But were God to remove His hand, hypothetically, I'm in the same boat again, you know? But that's a gift of God.
He delights in us. Sure, it's a gift of God, but He delights in us because we're His children.
Which our response to that is rather than delight in ourselves, we delight in the God who has chosen them to do so. And I know where you're going with that response, because the danger so often is that we look out there.
Mm-hmm.
And almost disconnecting ourselves, because we are in this great faith and we are in new creation, but we disconnect ourselves from this person, and they see that from 10 miles away. I mean, that's all over our faces.
And I don't mean it in necessarily the same way. It's me too, just like them. I mean, it was me too, just like them.
Right.
And what's the difference?
Christ.
God. And so.
And that has to be what we emphasize.
If we don't keep that in the mix, you know, we have a tendency to.
Yeah, the gospel.
To look at the other.
Not man-centered.
Yeah.
And the Armenians have it, it's all man-centered. It's wrong. It's not, it's Christ-centered. It's all about Christ. It's not all about man. And that's where they misunderstand who man really is outside of Christ, what man really deserves, et cetera, et cetera. It's not the man's worth saving. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. And that's what I've seen so much. Is they emphasize so much it's about man. No, it's not. It's about Christ. And so when it goes back to babies, it's all about Christ. You know? Same thing. It's all about God. He's just. No matter what He does, He's merciful. He does as He wills.
Wyatt, could you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for the effectual call. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel and for the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit to draw us and to redeem us, to regenerate us, to give us a new creation, a new heart, whereby we love you and honor you. Despite our continued sinfulness, we recognize, O Lord, that you are making us more and more like Christ, and you are bringing about a wonderful thing in us. We give you praise, we thank you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Wes.